Well, let's turn to the Word of God this time, to the book of Kings and to chapter 18. Well-known chapter. This encounter we find with Elijah and the king Ahab. Remember, Elijah had been sent some years earlier to pronounce judgment, as prophets did in those days, to apply the word of God to those who had broken the covenant of God and told them the consequences, which the covenant had already foretold, that a famine would come, and the famine came. And now it's time, as it were. Things are coming to a head, to a crux, and this is the record we have in 1 Kings 18. It says, "Now it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. And there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered, It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. Then he said, How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, He is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, Go tell your master, Elijah is here. It shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And now you say, Go tell your master, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. Then Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, Is that you, O troubler of Israel? He had a cheek, hadn't he? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him, not a word. And we pray that God would bless this reading of his word to us. Now, this is epic, isn't it? When you look at this particular story, it's the sort of story or narratives that blockbusters should be made of. But what an encounter. What an occasion. What a thing that was happening. This is like El Alamein and Waterloo all condensed into one in this tremendous trysting place. For those who are familiar with ancient history, you remember the Battle of Thermopylae. A small army of Greeks led by a small number of the greatest soldiers in the Greek army at that particular time met the whole Persian Empire, all their army in that place, and withheld them for many days. And so it was like this when Elijah is coming to meet Ahab and stand before Israel, being confronted by these prophets of Baal and Asherah. Now, there are many ways you could look at this particular passage, and I think every one would be fruitful. You see the world in its ways, as represented by Ahab. You think in a time under God's judgment and famine, and the only thing he's concerned about is livestock. Isn't that typical of the world? At a time of great spiritual need, and the only thing you can think about, horses and mules. Now, I don't know if you have any horses or mules, but it's amazing how the world thinks in those terms. And then there's false religion and its subtleties. You see through this worship of Baal and how this had unveiled and made its way into the very heart of Israel. Sometimes you must stand back and say, how on earth could that happen? The people of God, the covenant people, and yet they're overwhelmed almost by this teaching of Baalism. And then we see two believers and their witness. What a witness it was, as represented by Elijah and also by Obadiah. There it is. And also we see the power of God, the work of God. Now those are some of the ways we could look at that. But I want this evening just to take a slightly different way of looking at this. And first of all, we want to look at the place. And then afterwards, the people who are mentioned in the narrative and compare them as they are set in juxtaposition to one another. And then the prophets of Baal, true religion and false religion, and God's power. When you think about the place, now if you can think of a picture or a map of Israel, and you're thinking about its western coast along the Mediterranean, that long coast, and up towards the north is the modern city of Haifa. Well, if you can imagine where Haifa is in the northwest, just near there is where Carmel was. It was part of a range of mountains, limestone hills, about 11 miles long. The highest point was about 1,600 feet, and then the lower part was about 600 feet. And it jutted out into the Mediterranean Sea. It was like a promontory. And you can understand later on in the narrative, when God is answered by fire, and then Elijah sends his servant to look out to see if there's any indication, any portents of rain. He goes to the edge of the promontory and looks out over the Mediterranean where the prevailing winds would come, because that's where the likelihood that rain would arrive from. And that's the place. But it's not just its geography which is important. What is more strategic and important is the spiritual significance of this particular place. And we'll look at that a little bit later. And then coming to the people who are presented and portrayed in this particular narrative. And the first two people really, in a sense, is Ahab and Obadiah. Ahab and Obadiah. And we can see this man, Ahab, we know his notorious or infamous wife, Jezebel, and what a person she was. And you notice how she's presented here, if you look at verse 4. So it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. Other version says, he'd cut them off. It was a holocaust. It was an attempt to liquidate the whole prophetic ministry. It wasn't a personal thing that she had against that prophet or the other prophet. What she was really seeking to do was to silence the word of the Lord. That's what she's seeking to do. Gag the message of Jehovah, throttle it, utterly obliterate it. It was a holocaust in order that the message of Baal would prevail and would be unhindered, and we have free course to do its work. And dear friends, that's what we have to see what was going on here. It was really to remove the word of the Lord. And when you think about it, that is exactly what is happening in our nation at this particular time. And it always has happened down through the ages. If you listen to the Gideons, the number of hotels that they're allowed to put Bibles into are gradually being reduced. Schools which were formerly open for the scriptures being placed, there are a number which are now closed to them. And they're finding this increasingly. Why it is? It's stifling the word of the Lord. You remember one time, those of us who are older, or a bit older like me, can remember Thought for the Day on the radio. And it used to be someone who said something from the Bible. And now the Bible is hardly mentioned. It'll be someone who's from an Islamic background, or a Hindu, or a Buddhist, or even atheist. All of these things. The word of the Lord. You remember the days when preachers used to say, "The Bible says." Do you remember those days? I remember when Dr. Billy Graham first came to Britain in the early 1950s. And one of the things that was noticeable, whether you agreed with the means he used, here was a man who stood up and said, "The Bible says, the Bible says." Now, we don't hear that so often in these days. We don't hear that. What has happened? And this is this gradual trying to stifle the word of the Lord, to remove it away from the scene, to remove it from our land in different shapes and forms. And I want to just give you one or two little illustrations of that. Now, some of you may remember probably the best footballer Northern Ireland ever produced was George Best. Those who are older remember them. He'd make a lot of these modern ones look like nothing, you know. They're George Best. Now, George Best wasn't a godly person, but he came, he had a wonderful godly sister. Lovely girl. She had a marvellous ministry amongst children. She came to one of the mission churches where I was at, and she would often speak, and she was so highly regarded. Now, when George Best died, there was going to be a funeral that was going to be shown on television. And the young pastor of the church where it was going to be taking place, he was asked to present a script and asked to present his prayers. And he got it back from the BBC, redacted. "You can't say that, you can't say that, you can't say that, you can't pray that." Isn't that amazing? In a Christian church, and they're saying what you can't say. Now, Mr. Paisley was alive in those days, and Mr. Paisley had quite a voice. And Mr. Paisley spoke to ministers. Ministers listened. And he was able, as it were, to rescue that sermon and those prayers from the hands of people who wanted to stifle it. And that's just indicative of what is happening and what is taking place again and again. It happened in Eastern Europe during the communist era. Bibles were burned. Bibles were banned. Churches were closed. All of these things. Pastors particularly were imprisoned and some were put to death. Why? It was to silence God's mouthpiece, the word of the Lord. And no difference, that's the challenge that faces us in these days. And we really, really need to recognize that. We need to do everything to promote the word of the Lord in our societies, in our communities, and take every opportunity we possibly can to stand for it and to stand up for it in these particular days. That is the situation. I can tell you, Jezebelism is alive and well in these days, and how we need for those. And then in contrast to that, we have this man Obadiah. But before we look at him, we have to look at Ahab. And Ahab represents, as it were, the government of the day. He was the king. And as I've already mentioned, here in this time of dire spiritual need, of great difficulty, and the only thing he's concerned about is livestock, not the word of the Lord. He had no desire to preserve the prophets of the Lord. He had no desire to save Ahab. He had hunted him, he had hounded him. He wanted to extinguish Elijah's ministry and Elijah's voice. And you notice, the same thing is true today. What's the thing that matters? You know, economics, isn't it? The whole Sunday debate about Sunday opening, what was it concerned with? Economics, wasn't it? Spiritual concerns, moral concerns, social concerns are just set aside. Now, we should pray for governments. The Bible tells us to pray for those in authority. We should pray for good government, because they're there set up by God for the punishment of evildoers and the promotion of good, if they're exercising their authority and their God-given position properly. But even in the best governments, you'll find they have little or no spiritual values and rarely any eternal values. The budget will be coming up next week. You know, and we'll all be worried about whether he's putting a penny on the petrol or something like that, isn't it? But they'll say, "Well, this is the strategy we need. We need more technology. We need cars that are driverless." Can you imagine? That's going to be a big announcement. Things of that nature. When have you ever heard a government say, "We need more Bibles. We need more preachers. We need more churches. When have you ever heard that? No, that doesn't come within their values or their visions. Their visions are for the temporal and for the present and the physical. And it doesn't matter whether we're in the common market or out of the common market, and I'm not saying which it should be, the values will still be only temporal and physical and material. It'll still only be that. And if that's the spirit of the age, that's why we can never depend on governments to ultimately resolve the situation. There's no way that Ahab could have resolved that situation, could have removed that famine, could have met that need. Because his values and his vision couldn't possibly achieve those particular things. And so we have here this man, Ahab. And then we have Obadiah. And then especially when you put Obadiah and you compare him with Elijah. They were talking cheese, weren't they? And here's Elijah. He's right up front person. He's in your face. You know, he just goes to Ahab and says to him, "As the Lord God liveth, you have had it met." You know, that was really his message. And he's going to meet him. And he tells Ahab, "Call the nation together." Can you imagine it? Here's this man, treated as a fugitive, and he speaks with such authority and with such power. And we need people like that, don't we? We need the John Knoxes, don't we? We need the Martin Luthers. And whether he said it or not, it was his attitude. "Here I stand, I can do no other." We need people like that. We need the Wesleys and the Whitfields and so forth. You know, there's a pastor in Slovakia, and he came over to study theology in Northern Ireland. Now, his English wasn't very good at the time. Now his English is brilliant. It's so good I can't understand him. But I can remember when he was preaching in the Midlands. And, you know, there's some words in the language that sound the same or nearly the same, but they're quite different. And he was preaching on courage and boldness. The only thing he got his words mixed up. And he said, "What we need these days, we need bold men. We need bold men in the pulpit. We need more boldness." Now, as it was, he was going bald rapidly. So the Lord answered his prayer. But isn't it true, dear friends? In a time like this, we need bold men, don't we? We need men who'll stand up. Men who'll stand out. Even though they know the possible consequences. I thank God for men in Central Eastern Europe. I remember speaking to one man, and his father was bludgeoned to death in front of him when he was a teenager by the secret police, the Securitate, rather than submit to them and betray his congregation. It takes men like that, doesn't it? In times like these. But here's Obadiah. And Obadiah, I have to confess, I'm more an Obadiah, if I have the temerity to say that, than I am an Elijah. And then Elijah says to him, "Go and tell the king." And Obadiah says, "What are you trying to do to me? Come on, get a life." He said, "If I go and tell the king, he'll kill me." And he was right. He wouldn't just forfeit his job as a civil servant. He would forfeit his life. And Obadiah was afraid. And some people, because he was afraid, have criticized him and said he lacked courage and he was a coward. I can tell you, if you thought you were going to die tomorrow in your work because you took a stand for Christ, would your knees not be knocking a bit? Mine would be. It's not that fear is the problem. It's, do we seek the grace to conquer the fear and cope with the fear? And the amazing thing was that Obadiah, when he saved these 100 prophets, he was actually undoing and undermining the work of Jezebel. Wasn't that thrilling? What a task. He was subverting the tactics of Jezebel. And you know, dear friend, we need the Obadiahs as well as the Elijahs. We need them both. Those who quietly go about faithfully, seeking to maintain the word of the Lord and the standards of the word of the Lord. in their particular situation. You know, we're not all called to the dashing service, but we're all called to our duty, aren't we? We're not all called to that which is flashy, but all of us are called to be faithful, aren't we? And to be true to our calling. It is required of a servant, says the Apostle Paul, or a steward, is that they are faithful. Wherever we are, wherever He's placed us, wherever the Lord has put us, however high or low it is, to be faithful unto Him. Because you know, there is that temptation to try and sort of to be other than what God wants us to be. In the American Civil War, there's a general called Harker, no, Sheridan. And after one of the battles, Sheridan and the North had won. Sheridan jumped off his horse and jumped onto a cannon, a gun, to proclaim victory. And all the soldiers were waving their hats and cheering. And then another general called Sheridan saw, or Harker saw, that Sheridan did. He jumped off his horse and jumped onto a cannon. The only thing, he didn't know the cannon had just been fired. And he landed on the hot seat. And I can tell you, he didn't ride his horse very often for some months. He was trying to ape another person rather than being what he should be in himself. I remember hearing a story in Wales. There was a famous preacher, and he had a real tremendous lock of hair, you know, the sort of hair that preachers would die for. Well, some would love to die. But his hair would fall down, and he'd flick his head back, you know, while he was preaching. And he was so influential, you know, in young men at the time. They copied his delivery, and even some who were going bald were doing this. Well, it's one thing to be inspired by an example, it's another thing trying to ape an example and be other than what God wants us to be. Dear friends, pray that God would make us faithful as Obadiah was faithful. Pray that God would grant us the testimony that Obadiah had, that he feared the Lord greatly. And from his youth, he feared the Lord. And out of his reverence for God, he provided for these prophets, these mouthpieces of God, these who were standing up for the truth of God in terrible times and in serious situations. That's the important thing here. And then coming to look at the false prophets and the true prophets. And there's something that has puzzled me. How on earth did the people of God buy in to the teaching of Baal? This propaganda of Jezebel. How on earth, how could they not see through it? What was it that somehow appealed to them, attracted to them? Because I think in understanding and analysing that, we will see how often people are attracted to false teaching and the false prophets. And the first thing it seems to me that made it attractive was its patronage. Here it was, the king was involved and engaged in Baalism. Jezebel was engaged and involved in this false teaching. They were its supporters. And you know, people are impressed by power and prestige, aren't they? It's amazing. You just have to look at it. Look at the advertising. And then there's some cup of coffee. What do? They get a film star, you know, to drink the coffee and say how wonderful it is. Because the people are impressed. Here's this George Clooney likes this coffee. As if that made a difference. People are impressed. Here it is, if it's some drink, they get a sports personality. They know the people are impressed by patronage. And make sure we understand this. The devil will always have someone of supposed importance or significance to present false religion. He'll make sure of it. Look, when it came to the Philistines and Israel, there was a Goliath, wasn't he? Nearly 10 feet tall. Ah, what a wonderful thing, to be a Philistine. glass. And you'll find that's true. You look at evolution. Well, what a wonderful thing. Get a professor from Oxford University to promote it. A man with the gift of the gab, Richard Dawkins. You make sure they'll have some personality. There's a moral lifestyle, and you have someone like Stephen Fry. He's a man of television, gets all these awards, and he says it's rubbish, this idea of the morality of Christianity. There it is, and people are influenced again and again. A comedian like Izzy Izzard to promote atheism, even to start atheist churches. To be thought, atheist churches, Izzy Izzard. And people will gather because he can present this in a wonderful way, and people are spellbound by it. All of these things. You know, people are taken in by patronage and by personality. We have to recognize that. Very often, you know, I remember those having discussion with a particular person, and they said to me, well, their lawyers and their doctors believe that. I said, so what? But she had it in her mind, if they were a lawyer or a doctor, that equates with being true. I said, lawyers and doctors have been murderers. Does that make murder correct? And I hope there aren't any lawyers or doctors here. I haven't got it in for you. I just want to make the point. People are impressed with patronage. And we have to realise that. And then the second thing is tradition. Now, I mentioned about this place, Carmel. It had a long tradition of the worship of Baal. You read in early chapters of Judges, you'll find it was there, and it goes right back beyond that. And it's amazing how many people, because something is of antiquity, or it's been around for a long time, then automatically the assumption is it's right. Now, sometimes tradition is right. I can remember being in Romania and invited to the Upper Sixth. Fortunately, they could all speak English, but there was all the students there and the teachers, and there's the headmaster. And the headmaster was very much wedded to Romanian Orthodoxy and tradition. And one of the students said, what do you think about tradition? How was that for a trap? No, no, it was. I said, well, whatever I think is neither here nor there. It's what the Lord says. And he said, you've made the word of God of none effect by your tradition. I said, if a tradition accords with the word of God, then it's right. If tradition is contrary or supplants the word of God, then it's wrong. But all because it goes back 1,000 years of orthodoxy. You find some people, I belong to the Anglican Church now. If they preach the gospel, well, that's good in one sense. Just because it's been around for hundreds of years doesn't automatically mean that it is correct, and people are attracted by tradition. And then there's the appeal of relevance. The appeal of relevance. The ability to touch felt needs. Maybe not real needs, but felt needs. And false religion frequently does that again and again. See, Baal was the storm and fertility god who could bestow on humankind and the soil the blessing of fruitfulness. Blessings on the family and blessings on the farm. How attractive that would be to this rural agricultural community. And not only that, Baal didn't demand very much by way of commitment as long as you acknowledged him and as long as you forsook the one true and living God. He didn't ask for great commitments. And he didn't ask for great standards. And there it is. You get all these blessings and not much is required of you. And contrast that with Yahweh, Jehovah. If the Lord is God, follow him. Give your all to him. Commit your everything to him. It seemed like a no-brainer in their eyes and in their minds. And don't we find this again and again? You know, the health and wealth, prosperity gospel. How attractive that is to poor people in Africa who are having to eke out an existence and they might know where tomorrow's bread is going to come from. They seem to be so attractive in that situation. When you look at liberation theology in South America, many of the societies where governments have oppressed the people, and they're under this great oppression, and here comes this message of liberation that can change the structures and overthrow the oppressors. Doesn't it sound so wonderful to people like that? Think of Spiritism. And here people have lost a loved one. They're just longing to hear that voice, to feel that presence, to have some connection with those whom they've loved dearly and known intimately. And these people come along and say, we can bring you and make you to have a contact with them. We can put you in touch with them. Amazing felt needs. And oftentimes seeks to do that. That's what Baalism was like. It offered all these blessings with no commitment whatsoever. And I think that was an appealing factor. And this is oftentimes the nature of false religion. Again and again, the nature of it. But you see, God loves us too much to leave us as we are. He cares for us too much to let us continue in the path that we're going. That's why his call of commitment comes out and says, if I'm the Lord, follow me. Give yourself to me unreservedly. Abandon yourselves to me. Now, as most of you know, I come from Belfast. And C.S. Lewis came from Belfast, the holy city of Belfast he was brought up in. And Lewis was very good at drawing from his previous experience to present Christian or spiritual truth. And when he was younger, he said he'd have a toothache. And he would tell his mother. And what he wanted his mother to do was to give him an aspirin or the equivalent thereof to take away the pain. He said, but my mother cared for me. And so she grabbed me and took me to a place where there was a man with a white coat. He threw me in a chair, yanked my mouth open, and put 101 instruments in my mouth, and then tried to sort of get a drill that would reach my foot through my mouth. You know the experience. He said, but my mother cared for me. She wanted the rotten taken away. She wanted my teeth to be healthy. She didn't want to leave me in that condition, just masking and covering over the rottenness that was taking place. And God loves us that so much that he will not leave us in our wretched, sinful state. At his call to commitment is that call to change, that call to restoration, that call into a relationship for which we were made and was the only one that can really satisfy. Of course, people only saw, as it were, the seeming easy life of Baalism compared to the devotion and commitment of believing in Yahweh, believing in the Lord. And I believe those are the reasons why false religion is attractive, the patronage, its traditions, and also its seemingly appeal to felt needs, not real needs and definite needs. And then I just want to close and look at the power of God. The power of God. Because here we see a number of things where God's power is at work in these people. And first thing we notice is the place is no barrier or hindrance to God's blessing and God's power. Remember I've mentioned here was a center of Baalism. Here's a center of Baalism. This is what it said. I believe Elijah deliberately chose Carmel because it was the center of Baalism. You know, sometimes when there's a competition, a rugby match or a football match, you like to play in home turf, don't you? They say, oh, I've got an away draw. Well, Elijah had got a big away draw. Right in the heart of Baalism. He couldn't have thought of anything place worse, as it were, to take on Baal, in one sense, than right at the very heart and citadel of its power. And that's the very place he goes to. Well, we might think Harlan wise. But you know something, dear friends? It's for our encouragement. Some of us might be placed somewhere very difficult. and we'd wish at times we were elsewhere. We might even pray that we're elsewhere, that we wouldn't be in that disposition or in that predicament. If it was our church, we wouldn't be in that place. But it does seem so hard and so tough. When those moments come and those times come, remember Carmel. God gives victories, even in the darkest and most difficult place. He gives victories. And the proof positive of that is the cross, isn't it? For the Prince of Glory died, where man's worst was overcome by God's grace and God's power. Isn't that encouraging, isn't it? The place is no obstacle, dear friends, to the power of God. And then also, the numbers are no obstacle. Here is 450. 450 prophets of Baal. Can you imagine counting them up? What's the opposition? 50, 100, 150, 200, 350, 450. And I'm not sure about these other 400, these other prophets, what they were doing. Can you imagine it? If it was a tug of war. I say, 450-1. Who's going to win? You know, in military terms, if you're going to attack a citadel of an enemy who are dug in, the military strategists say you need four times as many men as they have. Now, in Elijah's case, he was going to attack it, and the number was 450-1 against. What odds? Dear friends, the fire fell. The fire came on Elijah's sacrifice. You know, we are a minority in our country, aren't we? We might be a minority of one in our family, or in the place where we work, or the university where we study. And we just think, what can be done? What can be achieved? Can anything be accomplished? Any worthwhile brought to pass? When you're tempted to think in those terms, remember Carmel. 450-1. And yet God's name is vindicated in Carmel. And not only is the numbers, but the handicaps are no obstacle. Can you imagine? I can't imagine what Elijah was thinking about. You know, when he says, go and get some water and pour it on. You know, sometimes people are good at pouring cold water on things, aren't they? And then after he poured the cold water on, he says, bring some more cold water and pour it on. We would have thinking, Elijah, what's wrong with you, man? Is it not bad enough? We would think, what a handicap. What a hindrance. What a liability. And yet the fire fell. You know, very often we're looking at the handicaps, aren't we? And the resources that we lacked, rather than seeing the one who can give the resources. Oftentimes, someone says the difference between the church in the first century and the church in the 21st century is not that one had less problems. The difference was the church in the first century were power conscious. The church in the 21st century is problem conscious. Now, that might be oversimplified, but I think there's a touch of reality there, isn't there? Listen to what they say again and again throughout the New Testament. He is able. He is able. Was it Yeats or Keats who talked about the indescribable gusto of the Elizabethan voice? And he meant the time of Elizabeth I. People were up for it. They really were. That was the indescribable gusto of the first century Christian voice. Just three words. He is able. He is able. Why should I fear the darkest hour or tremble at the tempter's power? Jesus vouchsafes to be my tower.
Why? Think of Carmel. And what did he do? Oh, what a spectacle these others put on. You know, can you imagine from morning, right through the whole morning? And Elijah says, you know, maybe you should cry a bit louder. And so they shouted a bit louder. And after they shouted a bit louder, they started to cut themselves and slice themselves. What a spectacle it must have been. It was sensational, never the like of which had never been seen before. The devil can always put on a big show. What does Elijah do? He says, bring those stones. Put them up again. Build the altar. And he calls on the name of the Lord. You know, people will tell us our preaching is long past its sell-by date. This idea of preaching. Your gospel is irrelevant. It's no longer apt or appropriate for the present situation. Your little prayer meetings, what do you think you're doing? It's so innocuous in the big scheme of things. No, but these are the stones where the fire falls. Oh, dear friends, let's hold on to it. I'm not saying we shouldn't be open to do other things, but let's get back to the essentials and see the fire fall. See what God will do. See the lives that He'll change. See the experiences that He will transform. See the difference that He will make. Elijah's God is our God. Elijah's, if you like, means are our means. Pray God will hold on to them and see the fire fall. May God help us so to do.